So as we begin, I want to take just a moment and explain to you a question that I'm sure that you have about the collect of the day. And the collect of the day said something about the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. It said, increase in us the gifts of faith, hope, and charity. Well, I thought it was faith, hope, and love. Right? Well, here's the story on that. This is your translation lesson in less than a minute. In Greek, there are four words for love. There is a word for the unconditional love that God has for us. That's agape. We've heard about those. We've heard of agape meals. There is also brotherly love, phileo, as in Philadelphia. There is also the love that a parent has for a child. And then there is romantic love, eros, as in those films that you're not supposed to watch. In Latin, there's only two words for love. One of them is amor, as in feeling a little amorous tonight. And amor corresponds to eros. Whereas the other word is caritas, and caritas corresponds to agape. So that when the Englishmen who created the Book of Common Prayer and wrote all of these prayers that we use today set this down, they were looking at a translation that was based on Latin and that was derived from this. And so when they sat down and said, well, how are we going to translate this? Well, they certainly didn't want to use amor because that was the wrong kind of love. So they said, oh, this was caritas. And so sometimes it's just translated as love, give us faith, hope, and love. And sometimes it's translated as give us charity, because caritas is often translated as charity. But if you think about it, why on earth would we be charitable to anybody? Isn't the heart of charity love? I mean, you're probably not doing it just for the tax credit, right? I mean, so that's your translation lesson in, well, maybe it took longer than a minute, but never mind that. So let's get right to the gospel, shall we? Luke 18:9-14. I love it when the evangelist says, hey, this is what Jesus was talking about. It makes it so much easier. And he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some. Why? Because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Whew, that makes it so much clearer. This is what this parable is about. There are people who trusted in themselves and thought they were righteous and they hated other people. Well, there you go. That's the point. Let's talk about the creed now, shall we? Well, maybe not. Let's keep on going. Because there's more to talk about here. Because he says these two men went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, the Pharisee, they were the guardians of goodness and purity. They were the biblical scholars of the day. They invested their whole lives in knowing the law of Moses. When the temple was destroyed, the Pharisees became what we know as rabbinical Judaism. They were the rabbis. They studied the law night and day. They were the ones who wrote all the laws to make sure that nobody transgressed the laws. They knew what it was to be pure and holy before the Lord, even if they never did it. And there was the tax collector, which carries essentially the same connotation today as it did back then. Tax collectors. Everybody loves the IRS, right? Everybody. Well, it was even worse back then. Because back then, the Romans said, you oversee this, let's say, 100 people group, and you're required to bring in, let's say, 1,000 shekels. But if you make 10,000 shekels, well, then you can keep the rest. So they made their money off of charging extra. So certain tax collectors charged exorbitant taxes and became filthy rich and were essentially highway robbers. So everybody hated the tax collectors for reasons even beyond the reasons that we dislike the IRS today. Because back then, they were just robber barons. But this Pharisee comes in and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You should always worry about somebody who starts off a prayer like that. I'm not like extortioners, the unjust. I'm not like an adulterer or even this tax collector. Of course, what did Jesus say about people who look at women lustfully? They've committed adultery in their heart. What did he say about people who hate their brother? They've committed murder in their heart. So while I may never have actually done any of these sins in the flesh, I'm pretty sure I've broken all of them in the spirit. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I possess. These are good things. Fasting is good. Tithing is good. You should all tithe. You should all tithe. I lost my place. Where was I? You should all tithe. And no, really, I lost my place. There it is. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Beating your breast was a sign of penance for your sins. In fact, in some traditions, you'll see people who, during the confession of sins, will give themselves a simple beating on the chest. Not like, you know, they're trying to restart their heart or anything, but just a simple acknowledgement that I am a sinner. God, have mercy on me. Okay? But beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I think if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you remember what I said about the person who says, I deserve better than this. We don't deserve good things. God gives us good things out of his mercy, out of his love for us. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, who acknowledges his sinfulness, who acknowledges that he has no standing before God, who says, I am a sinner, Lord, have mercy on me. He went out justified. Not this guy who's like, I am so good. I'm awesome. Should always be wary, and leery of the person who says, I'm a good Christian. Okay? Really, you should. Because part of being a Christian is acknowledging that the word Christian means like Christ. And if you want to be like Christ, the more you try to be like Christ, the more you acknowledge you're terrible at it. I am a horrible Christian. I don't know about you. I don't pray nearly as much as I should. I don't study Scripture nearly as much as I should. I try. I want to. I repent of it for not doing what I want. It's what Paul talks about in Romans. Oh, wretched man that I am. And we need to think about that. Because this guy thought he was fantastic. He trusted in himself. Is there a little of that in us? Are we comfortable? Are we comfortable with our relationship? Maybe we need to think about some things a little differently. Maybe we need to think about what our relationship with God would be, what our relationship with our church would be, were we in a bit different circumstances. What would it be like if our church was a persecuted church? Now, I'm not talking about like, oh, conspiratorial politics and, oh, you know, if so-and-so gets elected, it's all going to be... No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the church in other parts of the world today where they will find people who are Christians, drag them out into the street and beat them to death in front of their loved ones as a warning to get them to leave. Where the government finds churches and kills the people and shuts them down. Or maybe where it says, oh, I don't know, in John, remember the word that I said to you. This is John 15:20. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Or in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is there is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5:11-12. This isn't some like conspiratorial political theory. This is scripture. You know, in ancient Japan, the samurai had to regularly meditate on what it would be like to die for their master. So that if they ever faced that moment, they didn't cower and run away in fear. The Greeks had the whole concept of tragedy for the sake of catharsis, for the sake of experiencing tragedy before them, so that they weren't overcome by emotion when they had to deal with it. Maybe we need to think about these things. Look at what St. Paul said in this epistle to Timothy. Second Timothy is Paul's last words. We believe they were the very last writings of St. Paul. And he said, I am already poured out as a drink offering. My time of departure is at hand. He's not talking about leaving and going on another trip. He's talking about going to heaven. The drink offering was a sacrifice that was poured out on the altar. He's talking about, I am done. They are about to kill me. When he got to Rome, they didn't throw a party for him. They cut off his head. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. At first, no one stood with me. All forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from evil work and preserve me for the heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. That doesn't mean that he got delivered out of the executioner's hand so that he died comfortably in a nice palace somewhere. Men, he stood before the Lord in glory. If we look at the Old Testament reading, it's no fun. If I go out into the field, and behold, those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, behold, those sick with famine. Yet both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. Context is everything here. The Babylonians had attacked Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been besieged. People were already being taken into exile. There were people who were just laying dead in the fields because there's no one to bury them. And in the city, the people were already dying of famine because there was no food. What happens if we got to this point? Would we still be standing there with our hands up in the air going, "He's a good, good father"? Don't get me wrong, I like the song. But could we praise him when we were like that?
Oh, yeah. Amen.
Amen. So you got nothing else to rely on. This parable that he tells us, remember, is about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. We better not be trusting in ourselves. We better be trusting in him. And we better not be thinking that we're better than anybody else. We better be staying humble. We better be acknowledging that we are miserable sinners and that we have no reason to stand before anyone else with any kind of superior air. Because the only reason that we get to come before the altar, the only reason that we can praise him, is that he died for us. And the only response that we have for that is gratitude and the unending attempt to bring as many people into that kingdom as we possibly can until we also are poured out and we stand before his throne. And hopefully we can hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Because until we've done that, we have no reason to trust in ourselves at all. And no reason to despise anyone. And until we stand before the throne, until he has delivered us, we had better spend our time beating our breast, praying, "God, have mercy on us, a sinner, and help us to bring the world into your kingdom." Because that's what you called us to do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.